Well, good morning, church. Welcome this morning. If you're a guest with us, we're especially glad that you made it here to worship with us this morning. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here, and I have been preaching through the book of Romans now for probably 2 years or so, and we've made it to chapter 8, and we're about to finish up the chapter. We have probably a couple more weeks left. We're on verse 34 this week. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. If you don't have a Bible, there are some under the chairs in front of you in the little racks if you'd like to read along. The verses will also be on the screen behind me. And if you don't own a Bible, we invite you to take that one as our gift to you this morning. The text this morning is chapter 34, and that's what will be on the screen, but I think I'm going to back up like I did last week and give just a little context and read beginning with verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And now this week's text. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." All right, that's the verse we'll cover today, verse 34. So up to this point, our study of this last part of Romans chapter 8 has taught the doctrine of eternal security, the security that we as believers have in our salvation. And the reason we can rest securely in our salvation is because God has done the work. We saw that very clearly in verses 28 through 30, if you recall. It was the case of God's working. It was God's choosing, God's predestining, God's calling, and God's justifying, and God's glorifying that we looked at. It was also the case that it was God's work in those following three verses, the ones I read this morning, in which Paul began to ask what we've labeled as his unanswerable questions. The first was, if God is for us, who can be against us? The second was, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then the question we looked at last week was, who will bring any charge against God's elect? I mean, even when the death of Jesus was mentioned, as in that second question, it was really just mentioned from the viewpoint of God's giving up his son. But here we have the fourth question this morning. And in it, Paul's approach changes as he moves the work of Jesus Christ to front and center, really, for us to consider. Who is to condemn? Paul asks. And again, there's really no answer to that, because he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, in the previous verse, he said that God justified us. You recall, that was last week's text. And now he speaks of the ground of that justification. And he offers four reasons why those who have been justified can be assured, as it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for them. And those reasons are shown in this last verse we've looked at: Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's enthronement at the right hand of God, and then finally, his interceding for us. So let's just start looking at those. When you consider this verse, it's amazing to me how much doctrine Paul has crammed into this one verse. And the way he does that is because of his economy of words. And nowhere is this more evident than when he talks about Christ's death. In fact, all he says is Christ Jesus is the one who died. And so you think, why didn't he elaborate on this a little bit? And the answer is surely that he's done it in earlier parts of his letter here in Romans. In those earlier chapters, we learn that Jesus died for sin, that he made an atonement for it. By means of that atonement, he propitiated or turned aside the wrath of God that was due to each of us for our sin. And moreover, since he had no sin of his own, no sin of his own for which he should atone, we learn that he did this on our behalf. Some years ago, the Swiss theologian named Karl Barth was asked, what was the most important word in the Bible? If I asked you that, what would you say? Most people would say something like love or some other godly quality, perhaps. But instead, Barth answered with the Greek word huper. And in Greek, that word huper is a preposition, and it means on behalf of or in the place of someone. And so Barth called this the most important word because it signified that the death of Jesus Christ was for us, in our place. He died so that we may not have to die spiritually and thus be separated from God. Now, when we start talking about the fact that Christ died for us, I suppose the most common response, particularly from Christians, particularly even more from Christians who attend church regularly, is we already know about this. And we've known about it for a very long time. So why do we keep having to say it again and again? Why repeatedly bring up the death of Jesus Christ? Well, if you really do know about Jesus' death and really do live by faith in Christ, by his atonement, there may be no reason to keep mentioning it over and over again. Although it seems that those who know it best generally are those who love hearing about it the most. There's a famous hymn written by Catherine Hanke in 1866, I Love to Tell the Story. Do you remember that hymn? Some of you may have sang it. But in verse 3 of that hymn, which again, poor old verse 3 is the one that most music ministers omitted. We'll sing the first, second, and the last stanza of I Love to Tell the Story, so you never heard verse 3. But in verse 3, it said, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But I suggest that we do need to hear it. We need to hear it often for the same reason Paul is telling us about it here in Romans. Remember, he's writing about assurance. And the reason he's writing about assurance is that we so often tend to waver on this subject and to doubt it, to doubt our salvation. And it's particularly true when we fall into sin, isn't it? Whether outright sins of commission, you know you did something you ought not to have done. Or maybe it's even the more subtle sins of our mind or our heart. Maybe even the sin of doubting itself, if it is a sin. We'll get to that in just a moment. But when we're in this frame of mind, we find ourselves wondering whether we really are saved, or whether we really are still saved. Assuming we were saved once, but maybe we've fallen away, and so we question our salvation. So if you find yourself thinking like this, you need to hear that old, old story yet again. You need to hear what Jesus did for your sin, bearing the punishment of God upon it. in your place. But what if you ask, but suppose I sin? Well, at the risk of sounding rude, the first thing I would say is you don't need to say the word suppose. You are going to sin. And if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have most obviously sinned since then. So we need not say, suppose I sin. You have sinned and you will continue to sin. But I would say that's not the right question. Of course you've sinned. We don't need to ask that question. But rather the question is, did Jesus die for your sin or did he not? If he did, then the punishment for that sin has already been taken on by Christ in your place. And there is no one, not even God, who can now condemn you. Jesus took your condemnation. But what if you question this? Well, then that's when it comes to, is this questioning of yours a sin or isn't it? If it's not, if it's just a mere intellectual puzzling over the full meaning of what Jesus Christ did, then I would say there's no problem. Christians are free to ask God questions and state what they do not understand. But if it is a sin, that is, if it's outright disbelief in God's word, well, then even then, why should this sin be any more likely to separate you from God's word, God's love than any other sin? If Jesus has in fact died for you. Now, I don't mean that this sin is covered by Christ's blood if you're among those who reject his atonement altogether and who scorn it. That is unbelief, and that is never known faith. If you do this, you are unregenerate. But I'm speaking about those who are born again and who love Jesus but have doubts. They have doubts concerning their salvation. To them, I say, as Paul does here, Christ died. He died for you. When he hung on the cross, Jesus said of his atoning work, "It is finished." It's in John 19:30. And it was. It was finished forever. There is nothing more that can be added to Jesus' work or taken away from it. It is finished. The second reason why we can be assured of our salvation on the basis of Jesus' work is his resurrection. Paul introduces this with the words, "more than that, who was raised for life." Now that to me is a strange way of introducing this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More than that, who was raised to life. It seems that this resurrection is linked to Christ's death, as if it's adding something to it. How can that be? Because we just read from John that the atonement is finished. Isn't it finished? What could be added to it in the resurrection? Once again, I think this is something Paul has explained earlier in Romans when he was dealing more extensively with the work of Jesus. Think back to what he said at the end of chapter 4 as he brought this first great section of the book to a close, preparing to move on into the second section, which we're now studying. So in chapter 4, verse 25, he said this, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what does that mean? As the Bible describes them, both the resurrection and justification are works of God. We can agree on that. So this verse is saying that God raised Jesus from the dead in some way that relates to his work of justification. But we know that justification is based on Christ's propitiation, Christ's death. So the connection between resurrection and justification is not one of cause and effect, but rather it is a relationship of demonstration. And by that I mean that the point of the resurrection is to verify the justification when it's based upon his death. It is God's way of showing that Jesus' death was a true atonement and that all who believe on him are indeed justified from all sin. Let me put it this way. Let's think about Jesus' life. When he was on the earth, he said he was going to die for sin. He said he would become a ransom for many. And in time, he did die, and he was placed in a tomb, and he lay there for 3 days. But if you had been alive during that time, and maybe even now you might have the same questions, had he actually died for sin? He said that was what he's going to do, and my words alone, I don't think you can prove that his death was an atonement just because he said it was. And of course, we know Jesus was without sin, so he would not lie, but let's approach this as if we did not know that. The man says he's going to die as an atonement for your sin, and then he died. Suppose Jesus was deluded in some way. What if he only thought he was the Son of God and the Savior? Or again, suppose he wasn't sinless. He claimed to have been sinless, and he seemed to be by the testimony of those who were around him. But suppose he had sinned, even just a little bit. In that case, he would have been a sinner himself. And his death couldn't have atoned for our sin. It couldn't even have atoned for his own sin. The matter would remain in doubt. But then the morning of the resurrection comes. The body of Jesus is raised. The stone is rolled back from the opening of the tomb so the women and others can see and verify that he has indeed been raised. Now, there's no doubt. For it is inconceivable that God the Father should thus verify the claims of Jesus if he was not truly his unique Son and was not therefore a true and effective Savior of his people. There was a great Bible teacher in the United States from, the late 1800s, early 1900s. His name was Reuben Torrey, and he said this in one of his writings. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity. Who then is the one that condemns? Who could possibly condemn us if Jesus has died and has been raised as proof of our justification? So we're climbing up this staircase, if you will, of Christ's work, but the next one could easily be missed if we're not careful, because the third step deals with the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ. And this is not something we hear about in a lot of churches. If you come from a background of more liturgical churches, then you may remember that there's a special day known as Ascension Day. in which the doctrines associated with Jesus' return to heaven are often noted or taught. It's after Easter, obviously, and this year it's in May, the end of May. But there are two chief teachings involved in Ascension Day. The first is Jesus' glorification. This is God's answer to the prayer Jesus uttered just before his arrest and crucifixion. It's in John 17. It says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus laid this glory aside to become a man, to accomplish the work of redemption that we've been talking about. But now, contemplating that the end of his work is coming, he asks that that glory be restored. And it has been. According to Acts, at the moment that Stephen was martyred, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's Acts 7:56. We know the story of Paul's conversion, where he heard the voice of Jesus coming from heaven and saw this bright light. We also know that the Apostle John had similar visions of Jesus in the book of Revelation. So that's his glorification. But there's another truth. The other teaching associated with Ascension Day is one that I think Paul is concerned with here. And we call it the doctrine of Christ's session. And by session, we mean his being seated at the right hand of God. You know, the right hand was considered the place of honor for someone. So for Jesus to be seated there involves his exaltation. He is in the place of honor in heaven. That alone is significant as far as our eternal security goes, because it means that the one who has achieved our salvation by his death has been honored for precisely that achievement. But there's more to the doctrine than even this. The most important thing, in my view, about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God is that sitting implies that your work is done. As long as a person is standing, there's still work to do. But once it is finished, the person can rest from God's work, just as God himself rested after creation, as we know in Genesis 2. And this point is developed in the book of Hebrews, because there a comparison is made between the work of earthly priests. You know, we see that in the temple worship that went on during the day. And then that is contrasted with the work of Jesus, who is the high priest come. So this theme really dominates Hebrews, starting with about chapter 4. And it goes through chapter 10. And the point to it is that Jesus' work is superior to that of earthly priests. And then we come to this important statement in chapter 10. We'll read it here, starting in verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You may not realize this, but the Jewish temple had no chairs in it. It had other furnishings, but no chairs, because that signified that the work of the priests was never done. Indeed, even the great sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement had to be repeated every year. But when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, that sacrifice was the perfect fulfillment of all the sacrifices that had come before, of all those types It was a true and utterly sufficient atonement for sin, and it did not have to be repeated. Therefore, when Jesus offered that sacrifice, when it was accepted by God, he showed that the work was completed by sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. So where's Jesus now? Well, he's seated at God's right hand. So whenever you doubt your salvation, when you become disturbed by these thoughts, you can turn to Jesus and look at him at the right hand of the Father and realize that he is there because his work of sacrifice is completed. Nothing can ever add to it. Nothing can ever take away from it. You are therefore completely secure in him. I mean, for you to lose your salvation, I mean, if you really want to imagine things, God would have to throw the entire plan of salvation into reverse as it was. And he would have to go backwards through the whole system, come back to earth, a descension, go back into the throne, go back on or into the tomb, and go back onto the cross to where the atonement was accomplished. But that atonement did happen. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, brought to heaven, and seated at the right hand of God is proof that all of that had been accomplished. If Jesus was just a man like you and me who died on the cross, he'd still be in the tomb. Your security is now as certain as his enthronement, and it is as unshakable as Jesus himself. The final reason why the believer in Christ can be assured of his salvation based on the work of Jesus Christ, and as shown in this verse, is Jesus' intercession. Paul states that Jesus is also interceding for us. So what does that mean? I hate to keep asking that, but these verses do require you taking a hard look at some of these phrases. And when we look at ideas such as accusation and judgment and acquittal that have appeared throughout this section of Romans, it's natural to believe that this intercession of Jesus is his pleading that the benefits of his death on our behalf would be accepted by God. Bible teachers speak of this from time to time. I think I probably have. But I don't think that's the right idea here in this context. The reason is because Paul has introduced the verse with a question, and the question is, who is the one who condemns? And the answer to that is no one. As long as Jesus has died, been raised, and is now seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us, no one is to condemn. And so there's no need for that kind of intercession. In view of Christ's finished work and God's judgment, no one is able to condemn us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "There is no need for the Lord to defend the believer. He has already done so once and forever. But in any case, it is God the Father himself who sent his Son to do the work. There can never be any query or question in God's mind with regard to any of his children." So Jesus doesn't have to convince God the Father of anything regarding our salvation. It is accomplished. So in view of that, what does this intercession mean here? And so when we consider the context we're talking about, I think that it must refer to Jesus' prayers for his people. Very much like his great prayer of John 17, where he prays for and receives for us all the benefits of his death. It means that there is no need you can possibly have to which the Lord Jesus Christ is indifferent. It means that there is no problem to which he will turn a deaf ear or will for which he will refuse to entreat the Father on your behalf. Donald Barnhouse wrote a paragraph about this that I'd like to read to you. I think it sums up these truths quite well. It says, quote, "You do not have a problem too great for the power of Christ. You do not have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You do not have a problem too small for the love of Christ. You do not have a sin too deep for the atoning blood of Christ." One of the most wonderful phrases ever spoken about Jesus is that which is found on several occasions in the Gospels. It is that Jesus was moved with compassion. He loved men and women. He loves you. Do you have a problem? He can meet it. It doesn't matter what it is. The moment that the problem comes to you in your life, he knows all about it. If there is a fear in your heart, it is immediately known to him. If there is a sorrow in your heart, it is immediately a sorrow to his heart. If there is a grief in your heart, it is immediately a grief to his heart. If there is a bereavement in your life or any other emotion that comes to any child of God, the same sorrow, grief, or bereavement is immediately written on the heart of Christ. We find written in the Word of God, "In all their afflictions, he was afflicted." Isaiah 63:9. You see, Jesus intercedes for us in precisely those things. Moreover, he is heard by God in his intercession, and he ministers to you out of the inexhaustible treasure house of his glory. That is why Paul writes things like this that he wrote to the Philippians, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." As I close, I want to invite our worship team back to the stage. Today we've talked about assurance, the assurance a believer has in their salvation. And it's almost as if Paul is just saying, don't worry. Of course, I'm of the age, whenever I hear somebody say, don't worry, I immediately think of Bobby McFerrin. You remember him? 1988. He wrote a little reggae song, which I found quite annoying when it first came out, but it was very, very popular and made him very, very famous. And it was called, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Have y'all heard that? Is it still played in places? And I mean, the song is cute. You could say it's a bit misleading for anyone whose sin is not atoned for by the blood of Christ, but I don't think McFerrin was really making a theological statement in his song. It was just his outlook on life, which is probably why it was so annoying to me. I mean, a person in his sin should worry. Do we agree with that? There is no happiness for one who stands under God's dreadful condemnation. But there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That first verse of this chapter tells us really what the rest of the chapter is going to be about. There can be no condemnation because Jesus has died. He died in our place and he was raised for our justification. And he is seated at the right hand of God and is even now carrying on a work of intercession for us. Don't worry. Should people with such an intercessor worry? I mean, I love it when people tell me they've been praying for me. But there is no intercessor more valuable to the life of a Christian than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So with an intercessor like that, I think don't worry is the proper thing to say. And so is to be happy, even though those words are undoubtedly too weak. we should rejoice with joy unspeakable for the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Father, after reading these words from the Apostle Paul, we do in fact proclaim to you that we're not worried. We rest in the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us. We're grateful that he atoned for our sins, that he propitiated your wrath and turned it away from us and took it upon himself. And we acknowledge that you have glorified him. You have seated him at your right hand. He is interceding for us in our needs each day. So we, in fact, do proclaim to you that we are not worried, but yet we are overcome instead with joy unspeakable. We pray all this in Jesus' name this morning.